Well, our Bible reading today is taken from the Gospel of John, and we have reached chapter 6 as we work our way through John's Gospel. In the middle of chapter 6, we come across a really important section of Jesus' teaching about his identity and what he can do. It follows Jesus having fed, we call it the 5,000, but it's more likely the 15,000 to 20,000. And then Jesus walks in the water to rescue his disciples. And so in verse 22 of chapter 6, you will find these words on page 1070 of the Church Bibles. Verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that he had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Let me invite you to have your Bibles open and to the passage that was read earlier, John chapter 6. We are going to be thinking of this section for the remainder of this chapter in two. There's so much contained in this that one service is going to be very, very long for you, so I decided to do it in two services instead. But let's focus on the remarkable statement of verse 35. I want to read it again. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Well, the more we want something, the more effort we put in to secure that outcome. We learn this early on in life. If we want to have good grades, then pupils, students have to put in the effort to study. if we want to achieve on the sporting field, if we want to achieve in the realm of music, if we want to achieve with some cause that's really important to us, then we know that we have to train, we have to practice, we have to learn, we have to engage, because really nothing comes easy, does it? We may look at individuals and think, well, what they do, they make it look so effortless. I sometimes do wish that Harry Kane was Scottish. You look at this footballer and how effortless it is to score goals. But it's not effortless, because behind what we see was training and training and training and training and yet more training. There's not the notion of giving up because something's hard, because the more you want something, the less you're going to give up. The more you're going to give up to have the time to put the effort in. You're not going to give up when the going gets tough. Well, the reason I'm saying that is that the people that we meet in this chapter, they had a vision and they had a mission. Their vision was to be free from Roman occupation. Their mission to secure that vision was to get Jesus to become this king-like figure who would lead them to succeed in this vision that they had. They had been impressed by Jesus' teaching, but for them, the wow moment, it was the miracle that he performed in the wilderness. All these thousands of people hungry, fed, through the power of Jesus, multiplying this small boy's packed lunch. As they are fed, as the thousands have their stomachs filled, there's leftovers, the wow moment is, this is our guy. He must be our king. Their problem was twofold, though. Number one, Jesus was already a king. And he showed it in the intervening section as Jesus walks on the water to rescue his disciples from the danger that he was in. Psalm 29 reminds us that it's the Lord who is enthroned over the floods. He's already a king. The problem is he's not the type of king they're looking for. Their second problem is their mission to install him as a king for their purposes was very much out of sync with his mission. And so, when they wake up the next morning, they realize that Jesus, not simply has he withdrawn from them up a mountain, but he's gone away from them, crossed over the water. Do they give up, therefore, on this grand vision that they have? Well, no, they're not going to give up. And they're going to try and find him. So they cross over to find him, because they've got this vision, and crucial to that vision is their mission to install him as their leader. So they're going to find him, and they're going to try and engage him. And they're going to try and see if perhaps if they articulate what he already knows, if they articulate it in a slightly different way, might he change his mind? Might there be some sort of middle ground that both he and they might reach, where his mission and their mission might somewhat overlap? Well, they're not going to give up is the bottom line. They're not going to give up. And so they cross over to see Jesus. And their question, which is given to us in verse 25, when did you get here, is the first of three questions that we're going to look at that they asked Jesus. And as we build up to the answer that Jesus gives to them, because that's going to be our focus today. They've got a vision. They've got for that vision to be realized, they need this mission of Jesus to be their leader. They have made this effort, and they come to Jesus, and the first question they ask is, when did you get here? When did you get here? You weren't in the boat that left last night. We know that. These guys were on the boat. There's no other boats that were on the shore last night that are now over here. So Jesus, when did you get here? Now, we could perhaps look at that initially and think, well, that's actually quite helpful, isn't it? They've got a desire, they've crossed over, they want to see him. But Jesus actually looks beyond the externals, doesn't he? We learn that so often in the Gospels. He looks beyond the externals to the motives. He realizes that they're not actually here questioning him because they want to know about his travel itinerary. That's not really what's on their agenda. He recognizes, verse 26, very truly, I tell you, you're looking for me, not because of the signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Jesus knows that it's about them, not him. And Jesus knows it's about their next meal and not his identity. It's about the next meal as well as it's about this role that they want him to perform. Now, before we get a little bit too proud about their reaction, about a prospect of another meal, let's remind ourselves there's probably very few of us who have ever really struggled to know where our next meal is coming from. There's probably very few of us who've had to live with that genuine concern as to how am I going to provide for my family. That was almost a daily experience for the folks here. So when yesterday they'd had their stomachs filled, it's little wonder that that is a huge attraction once again. And so they come to Jesus as one who can meet that need and meet a greater need, because as far as they're concerned, they want these needs met. You see, they are operating at a different level to what Jesus is operating. They're operating at the level of the here and now, as opposed to the eternal significant level. They're operating on two different levels. They're in the here and now. Jesus is talking about something deeper, something more meaningful, but they've not quite got it. They've seen the sign. John's given us these signs recorded for us so that, chapter 20, verse 30, that we might know who Jesus is. They've seen the sign, but they're missing the meaning of it, because they're thinking on a materialistic level of food and freedom and how Jesus can somehow make a difference on that particular front. And Jesus knows their motives, just like he knows ours. Jesus knows what plane they're operating on, the here and now, as opposed to the eternal, just like he knows ours. Jesus knows those who may be part of this service, whether in the building or at home or listening, who are here, and the motive is not to honor and to worship God. The motive might be very different. Keep the peace, to be seen. It might maybe to, surely it earns me something positive from being here. God must think there's at least some kind of good there if I turn up to a church there. The motives are all known. We in many ways, we needn't hide them because Jesus knows them. And he knows what level we're operating at. He knows today whether or not you and I are operating at what may help us now or what our future is going to be like. It's not that long ago, comparatively speaking, when attending church was good for business. I know for some of the younger generation, that seems pretty odd. You mean like going to church was actually seen as it was seen as something. If you were a businessman, well, you would go to church and people would think, well, okay, well, he's somebody I might want to do business with. I remember back in the day, there was a used car dealership that I used to kind of go to, and the guy never darkened the door of a church any time, as far as I could see from my knowledge of him. But there, kind of quite prominently on the desk, was always a Bible, just to make sure. Because if that's gonna help us in the here and now, well, that's good, isn't it? If that's gonna help secure sales, fine, great, go for it. And yet Jesus knows. So when they come to him, how did you get here? Jesus knows exactly what's going on behind. For us today, Jesus knows exactly what's going on in our hearts with regard to him and to his word. He knows what level we're operating at. Are we merely focused on the here and now and what's going to help us? Might the message of Jesus help us now? But really what comes next doesn't register on our radar. Jesus knows. But he says to them, he said, listen, don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. He said, let's move beyond. Let's move beyond the here and now to what comes again. And it says, for this food that endures to eternal life, the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed a seal of approval. And that answer leads to question number two. And question number two, given to you there in 28, what must we do to do the works God requires? What must we do? Jesus, when did he get here? Jesus, what must we do? Jesus has spoken about a gift that the Father will give, and they're speaking about works that they need to do. He's offering them something. They're thinking, well, yeah, but listen, we need to do something about this. There needs to be a sense in which we take ownership and we contribute. So what must we do to sort this whole thing out? How can we get this magic bread you're talking about? What do I need to do to get it? And in some ways, that attitude has not been consigned to history. Because the attitude of we must do something for God, we must in some way at least meet God so far along the road that we may have some sort of fair exchange. There must be some way of doing a deal with God. There must be some way in which what we do contributes to what God has done, because we don't like nothing for nothing, do we? We've got that pride within us. We've got to be doing something. And so they're coming to Jesus, and they're hearing about this eternal life, this food. Well, okay, what is it that we need to do? If we make you king, will that then give us this magic bread that's gonna keep forever sustaining us? If we do this, will you then do that? If God, you hear our prayers about our loved one, we'll then do this. Or we'll do this, Father, we'll do the whole church thing if you will deal with this issue at work. If you will fix this fissure in the family. If you will somehow change these circumstances. If we do this, will you do that? Well, if you definitely do that, then we'll definitely do this. So we've got this built-in issue where we want to be doing something that's going to be contributing to this gift that God's offering to us in the one he has approved. And the reality is, there's nothing in that sense we can do. This is where the message of Christianity actually does confront our pride head on. We don't like the notion that we can't do something. We don't like the notion that we are limited, that we are restricted. We think if we just try harder, if we just put a little bit more concentrated focus, then we can achieve anything, can't we? We can be what we want. Except in this arena, because in the spiritual arena, there is a hurdle over which we cannot get over. There is a barrier. There is a wall, however you want to describe it. There is an obstacle so great, an obstacle that has been built up since the very moment we came into this world, that continues to be built on to make bigger and bigger and bigger every time we reject and ignore God in the world he's created. The sins of what we think, of what we do, of what we say, all of these are added onto this enormous barrier, hurdle, obstacle over which we cannot get. And we might try and climb over, and somehow if we think we can do good to undo the bad that we've done, well, we just can't. We just can't. In that sense, we are spiritually helpless. And we don't like being helpless. And you say, but you can't. We cannot save ourselves. Somebody has to do that work for us. We cannot earn our way back to God. And thankfully, we don't have to. In Romans chapter 3, it talks about being freely justified by God's grace. It's not that the whole process was cost-free. It was the most costly process you can imagine because it cost the very life of Jesus himself. But to us, the cost has been paid, so that as we think of the one who is offering this eternal life, he has paid that price so that we can be freely justified by his grace. It's not a case of what do we do? It's a case of what has been done for us. And so when there is a gift that is to be received, as opposed to a work that is to be done, Jesus is clear that for us, there is no complicated negotiations that need to take place between ourselves and God. But rather, as he says in verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never turn you away. It's getting a bit too close to the bone now, though, for them and maybe for us. When did you get here? What must we do? Okay, so it's a gift. Well, okay, if you're saying that the answer for us is the work of God is to believe in the one he sent, to receive this gift by believing in Jesus, okay, then question three, what sign are you going to do? And you go, I beg your pardon? Yeah, what sign are you going to do? And you think, have you forgotten yesterday? Have you forgotten all the rumble of empty stomachs that was quietened and silenced by this miracle? But then they go on and say, well, listen, what will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus is asked for a sign. They literally had the bread from heaven in front of them. But it didn't register. They had been part of a miracle. Four of their senses had been involved in that miracle. They had seen the bread. They had touched the bread and the fish. No doubt they smelt the aroma of it as it went into their mouths to be tasted. So they saw and they touched and they smelt and they tasted, and still they are not believing. We say seeing is believing. Might be true. In the world of fake news, less so. When it comes to the spiritual dimension, it's the other way around. Believing is seeing. And we know this when we're in the family of faith, don't we? Because when life is horrendous, what do we need to do? We need to hold on to, remind ourselves, believe in the promises of God's care and his control of all circumstances. And as we remind ourselves of what we believe, we begin then to see his hand in all that's happening, don't we? That we don't understand, but we know God does. We can't see the purpose, but we know God has one. We believe in order to see. It's not seeing as believing. How many times have we said it over the years? You could be there witnessing a miracle. You could be there experiencing the miracle and still want more evidence. Whereas what Jesus is saying here, it is believing in who he is and in what he has done that actually leads to this sight and to the receiving of this King, to whom it is our privilege to call Master. So three questions, all of which lead us up to this great statement that Jesus gives, where he says to them, I am the bread of life. He has been referred to as, he's been called in the passage, he's the Son of Man, verse 27. He's the one on whom the Father has placed his seal of approval. Verse 33, he is the bread of God that's come down from heaven. And if these titles did not make it clear, he says to them, I am the bread of life. Now, you and I, if we have heard enough church sermons, we will pick up that when the words I am are given there in a particular manner, this is the divine name of God. So for a Jewish audience congregation listening to Jesus, I am the bread of life, that he is Jehovah, that he is the Lord, he is the one who is God, and he is offering us this bread of life. So what does it mean? Four things and then we finish. Four very quick things. What does it mean? First of all, he says, I am the bread of life. He is telling us that he is not a figure of history. He is not this good teacher. He's not this miracle worker. He is God. It is not that he was God. He is God. I am and forever will be. I am the bread of life. As someone said, past history and present reality and future certainty all combine in Jesus Christ. He is God. Number two, he's making God known throughout known history. People have tried to figure out who God is, even trying to come up with a title for God. And so some clever people in the past came up with the title of God is the unknowable. Others came up with the title of God is the absolute. Somebody else came up with the title of God is the prime mover. And what Jesus says here is that he is revealing God as the eternal one, the I am. He is revealing God because he is the image of the invisible God. So we want to know who God is? You look to Jesus. Point number three, he is connecting the universal experience of physical hunger with the universal experience of soul hunger. What is soul hunger? That is when we've got this ache within us. We have this unsettling. We have these feelings, these experiences, these understandings that there must be something more. It's the sensations that lead to the questions. What's it all about? Why are we here? Because everybody will at some point have to be confronted with the soul hunger. Why am I here? What is the point of it? Where am I going? Soul hunger. And Jesus is linking the universal experience of physical hunger with the universal experience of soul hunger. And he's saying to you, whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever comes to me, believes in me, will never be thirsty. Now, just so we're crystal clear, Jesus is obviously not talking about literal food and literal drink here. In the same way with the lady at the well, the woman at the well in chapter 4, and he's talking about living waters that he will give, he's talking about a spiritual dimension. He's using these metaphors. We do the same thing, don't we? Oh, that's giving me some food for thought we talk about. Well, no, you're not eating something when we're talking about food for thought. Oh, I'm going to have to digest what you said there. I'm going to have to digest that. Well, so he's using these metaphors. And he's saying that in him, There will never be dissatisfaction. And that's a statement, isn't it? Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me will never go hungry. Whoever comes to me will never go thirsty. There will never be dissatisfaction. Never be dissatisfaction with Jesus. Boris Becker and Michael Phelps have more than just winning in common. Boris Becker was the youngest guy ever to win Wimbledon. Won it a number of times. Michael Phelps is the most decorated Olympic athlete ever through swimming. But it's not simply winning that connects them. Both of them are quite open about dissatisfaction. Real dissatisfaction that leads into a very dark place. So Boris Becker, he talks about, he'd won Wimbledon twice. I was rich. I had everything that money could buy. And it's the classic case, classic tale of the Hollywood actor said, who had everything but who ultimately had nothing. I was so unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was merely a puppet on a string. It was Boris Becker. Historic statement. Life hasn't got any easier for him. Just been in jail. Michael Phelps. In a documentary in 2020 entitled The Weight of Gold, spoke about the fact that he is convinced at least 80% of gold medal winners at the Olympics suffer a post-Olympic depression. And he said, I was just being referred to as a swimmer. All I was a swimmer. Nothing else, just a swimmer. It's no wonder I no longer wanted to live. How tragic, isn't it? Two winners, lauded, put up there as examples, sold the lie that if they work hard enough, if they discipline their bodies enough, then they will achieve what other people have not achieved, and it will meet that need within them. And both of them say, lies. Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me will never grow hungry, and whoever believes in me will never grow thirsty. You will never be dissatisfied with Jesus Christ. And so that leads us fourthly to the fact that this bread is there. It's there for the taking. It is suitable for everybody. It is bread that is there for the taking, suitable for everybody who will take it on God's terms. You know, the link with manna as their ancestors had in the wilderness. This manna, it came down from heaven. Every time they woke up, it was there on the ground. First time they saw this, they didn't know what it was. What shall we call it? Well, we don't know what it's called. Well, that's what we'll call it. That's what manna means. And so they would pick it up, but they were selfish. They were going to store it all. They were told, just take what you need. No, they're going to store it. And it turns to maggots. And they say, well, how? It's only going to be here 6 days. What's going to happen on the seventh for the Sabbath day? Well, no, if you come on God's terms, you'll take a double portion and it'll do you for the Sabbath. But won't it turn to maggots? No, not at all. You take it on God's terms and it'll do you good. The terms that God has set out is the terms that are found in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he was willing to do for you on that cross. And it is there set out for us. It'll satisfy all taste buds as we come on God's terms. And so that means for some of us, we need to come today for the first time to take this bread and to eat this bread, for it to become part of who we are. And you may be thinking, well, what's the hope? What's the chances? I mean, do you know how I've lived? Let me remind you of Jesus' most famous story, parable of the prodigal son. And the prodigal son, he's got his life into such a mess. Your life is not as bad as his. What came to his mind? Well, in my father's house, the servants have enough what? They have enough bread to eat. They have enough. And so he came to his right mind and he went back with that level of humility, giving us a pattern. There is enough bread of life for you in the message of Jesus Christ today. There is enough for you if you will but come with that humility, recognizing your sinfulness, recognizing his sinlessness, and asking him to take control. But maybe for some of us, it's not a case of coming for the first time. Maybe for some of us, it's a case of coming back to feast at the table. Because we've drifted. We've wandered away. God has not drifted from us. God has not wandered away from us. But for different reasons, we've made a mess of things. And there is bread of life waiting for you today. You know, somebody put the analogy that the heart of a child is fed by the loving words of a parent. And that's true. But how much more significant is the heart of the man or the woman or the child of God fed by the word of God given to us through Jesus Christ? I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And whoever comes to me, I will never turn you away.